honor you again and praise your name. And we know that your Holy Spirit will be present with us tonight, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would clear up any misunderstandings we may have about things that we've talked about before relative to Islam, that we might better understand it and apply it in terms of our understanding of Scripture. We just give you this time, and we pray that you'd be honored and praised and glorified in all that we say and do in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I got a couple of comments last time that we had so many names and so many caliphs and so forth that it might be a good idea to put this in a chart for us. So in your handout, in your last, on your last page, you might turn to that. Now, this sort of looks complicated, I think, but that's what we talked about last week. And so what I thought we would do as a start tonight is we would just briefly go over this chart. And what this chart represents is the successors to Muhammad after he died. He died in 632, and you'll notice at the very top of your handout, Muhammad's name is at the very top, and the dates 622 to 632 AD, those are the dates that we would say that he was the prophet in charge of revelations and so forth and everything about Islam. And that holds through throughout the rest of your chart. The dates are dates relative to someone's being the successor, the caliph, or relative to Shiite Islam, the imam. Am I saying that right? Imam? Imam. First, the word successor, on this left side of your handout, you'll notice down here there's Sunni Islam, about halfway down. Sunni Islam refers to the successor as caliph. C-A-L-I-P-H, literally caliph is successor. And so this is Sunni Islam. Now, on the other side is Shiite Islam. You'll notice that what this graph, this chart does is it shows us two things. Number one, it shows us the successors to Muhammad. Number two, it shows us the divide of Islam at 680 when the Sunni and Shiite sects divided. And on this side of your handout, the right side, this is Shiite Islam on this side. This would be the Shiite sect. Okay, now, last time what we said was this. We said that when Muhammad died, he died of a headache in 632 AD. And what happened was that that Islam went through a crisis trying to identify a successor. Because obviously the one that was chosen was very important. He had to unite or maintain unity within the Ummah, the community of Islam. And so, thank you, David, didn't think about that. The successor, probably that middle one also, the successor had to maintain unity. And since Muhammad wasn't there anymore, there was no one to talk about revelations and what they meant and so forth and so on. And so the choice, you'll notice that this gentleman, Ali, and this man, Abu Bakr, the design is such that this is on a level line with Abu Bakr and Ali. Beg your pardon? Abu Bakr. Thank you very much, Kate. Abu Bakr. So Abu was 632 and Ali 632. That's when the successor was chosen. And the issue for choosing each caliph was Abu Bakr was he was the father-in-law of Muhammad through Muhammad's favored wife, Aisha. He was a companion and one of the very first converts to Islam. He was a leader within Islam while Muhammad was living. And so he was an obvious choice. Then Ali was the next choice, and the only reason why Ali was the next choice, was, or rather one of the two choices, was because Ali was the male blood relative of Muhammad. And so the line of argument or the line of reasoning was that because Ali carried the bloodline, the DNA of Muhammad, that that DNA carried a supernatural quality with it. And so because of the importance of the successor to Muhammad, the individual needed to be related in blood to Muhammad. And so it was between these two gentlemen. Abu Bakr was the one who was chosen. I'm sorry, Abu Bakr was the one who was chosen. And then what happened was we have three other individuals, or rather two other before Ali, who then were chosen. Abu Bakr was 632-634 as caliph. Then Umar was 634-644. Uthman was 644-656. And Ali is 656-661. In each of these additional selections, these following selections, Ali was also considered. He was passed over in each one of those situations. So we get to Uthman. Uthman is murdered by a group of Arabians because they believe that Uthman is showing favoritism to the Umayyad clan, which was Uthman's family clan. And so this group of Arabian soldiers, Egyptians as I recall it, they murder Uthman. They also are followers of Ali. And so what happens is that Ali becomes the caliph. Yeah, they're the same person. And I'll try to clarify why we've got the chart like that in just a moment. So here we come to Ali's caliphate in the year 656. He remains the caliph for 5 years. And during that five-year period of time, there's civil war in Islam. And the reason is because Ali does not hold accountable those individuals who murdered Uthman. And so what happens is that there is a divide that begins. It really began all the way back here in the beginning because Ali was passed over and Abu Bakr was chosen. But right here, it's a pretty long, involved story. The bottom line of it is this. For 5 years, the civil war goes on. This man right here, Muawiyah, he opposes Ali as the successor caliph. He wants Ali to take revenge on the soldiers who murdered Uthman also. Ali refuses. So what happens next is that Ali is murdered. He's murdered by someone from his own clan, one of his own followers. He's stabbed while he's at a mosque leading in prayer. And so what happens is Ali's son, Hassan, notice the year 661. Hassan, the number one son of Ali by Fatima, that's Ali's wife and the daughter of Muhammad, Hassan becomes caliph for only 6 months. Notice that Hassan is directly across from Muawiyah. All right? Muawiyah tells Hassan that he's going to kill him if he doesn't cede his caliphate. So that's what he does. Hussein is the number two son of Ali by Fatima. And what happens is Hussein takes over where Hassan resigned. Muawiyah is now against Hussein. All right? Now, it's very confusing because notice your dates. Again, 661. 661, that's when Ali dies. Okay? So son number one is there for 6 months. Son number two fills in. And now notice over here, I've got Muawiyah as 661 also. Well, the reason is because, as I mentioned, Muawiyah says he's the caliph. So there's a standoff that ensues between these three, or really now at this point, it's Hussein. And now let's go back to this date right here, and I'll show you why it's done the way it's done. A battle takes place called the Battle of Karbala. That battle is where Hussein goes against the forces now of Yazid. Yazid is the son of Muawiyah, because Muawiyah has died. All right? So what happens is in 680, Hussein and Yazid's forces are at battle at Karbala, and Hussein's troops are massacred, literally massacred. Yazid has something like 4,000 soldiers, and Hussein has maybe 125, and so he is massacred. And we read that last week. We don't need to read it again. But this occurs October the 6th, 680. This is because of the massacre that ensues between Yazid and Hussein's forces, Sunni and Shiite sects divide right here. Okay, that's why we've got this showing up now. Before this point, we have one sect, one branch, one line of Islam.
Was it the Ten Companions that voted in each
yes.
leader?
Yes. The Ten Companions were the ones who voted in the leader, the caliph. All of these are members of that ten. Okay, in addition, Muawiyah was, I think. I'm not positive. But anyway, so at this point, now we have for the first time Sunni Islam and Shiite Islam. Literally, Sunni stands for Sunnah or customs. And so this branch of Islam really represents the continuation of this line right here, the companions. Okay? Shiite Islam literally means followers or partisans of Ali, Shia, Ali. So this side is represents Shiite Islam, this side Sunni Islam, okay? And now what happens is we've got two different lines of caliphs / imams. What happens is Sunni Islam continues the term for successor as caliph. Shiite Islam now starts using the term imam, I-M-A-M, okay? They refer to the same position in terms of the successor to Muhammad. But each one is now using a different term. Imam literally means model, the exemplary model, and successor is, caliph meant successor. So we have the divide right there, and now we have Sunni Islam, we have Shiite Islam. Now, what happens is, the reason why this is a dotted line is because what happens is Shiite Islam refuses to accept these first three caliphs at all. They are usurpers, according to Shiite Islam. So on the Shiite side, you notice here's in October 680, this is where the branch, the divide occurs. Now what happens is Shiites almost retroactively designate Ali as their first imam. They designate Hassan as their second and Hussein as their third. We together? So now what we're doing, see, is we're going all the way back to the beginning because they have made Ali their imam retroactively to the first time that he was even considered in 632. Because they're considering these three as usurpers. We together on how that's fitting. Because this is going to be important down the road. When we get to Daniel, that's going to be very important. Milton?
Could you expand on the relationship between Hassan Ali and he was the son of Ali?
He was Ali's son by the wife Fatima. First son, the oldest. That's right. See, so what happens is the blood relationship goes from Ali to Hassan to Hassan to Hussein. To Hussein. All right? And so only descendants of Hussein qualify as imams for Shiite Islam. Only male descendants of Hussein for the rest of eternity. Fatima, F-A-T-I-M-A, that was Muhammad's daughter. Huh?
Who's the mother of Fatima? Is that your question?
Well, I thought Muhammad's wife was Fatima.
No. Okay. No, Muhammad's wife was Aisha.
You're right.
Well, it wouldn't surprise me if I was wrong. So I get these names going different directions. So, you know. Okay. Khadija, or how I have been pronouncing it incorrectly, is Khadija. Khadija. Yeah, Khadija. Okay, so anyway, here we are now. So does that clear it up, Milton? So you got Ali, you got his first son Hassan, we got second son Hussein, and wife of Ali is Fatima, is the mother of Hussein and Hassan. Now, here's where it gets interesting, I think. Okay, now, this right here, there's a break. You probably can't see it, but there's a break in the line right there. Because what I'm doing is I'm jumping all the way to the 12th imam. There are, 8 or 9 in this group right here. And I just don't have time. I don't have room on the chart. So what I'm doing is I'm trying to show you that there's a break right here. So we go from Hussein, who would be the third imam. See, Ali's first, Hassan is second, Hussein is third, and now we jump to 12. The reason why we're jumping to 12 is because 12 is significant. He's the hidden imam. And here's what happens with the hidden imam. The hidden imam, when he was 7 years old, his father died. His father was the 11th imam, okay? His father dies when he's 7 years old. He declares himself the 12th imam, and he goes into hiding. Hiding literally just means that he disappears in a cave. They believe it's a cave in Damascus, I think, near a mosque in Damascus. And Shiite Islam believes that the hidden imam who disappears in 874 AD is still alive today. Okay, you got that? Disappeared in 874 AD, went into hiding. The hiding period is called occultation. O-C-C-U-L-T-A-T-I-O-N. This is in your chapter. But he went into occultation, which basically means that Allah sent him into hiding to protect him, because the Sunni caliphs sought to murder any Shiite imams. They were threatened by the Shiite imams because they were the bloodlines of Muhammad. So the Sunni caliphs are murdering them. So the 12th imam goes into hiding to protect his life, and they never find his body. And so the belief of Shiites is that he's in hiding, this occultation. Now, the significance of that is that the 12th imam will return one day as Al-Mahdi. The Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I. Okay, now let's just go to our book. Now, I just want to show you one little thing before we go to talk about Al-Mahdi. Okay, I just have the Sunni Islam, there are a lot of other caliphs here, but we're just leaving the schedule blank, and that's pretty much it. Any questions? Yes, Milton.
How does Ayatollah relate to the imam?
Okay, we'll hit him in just a second. Good question.
I don't know if any of the research told you Sunnis back then and 10%
Shiites? I'm not sure if it was 90-10 back then. But certainly Sunnis have always been the predominant sect, always. And now they represent approximately, Ken said, 90% of Islam. Here is a next little slide that just sort of shows you that.
Do the Shiites have a lot of the wealth, or is it pretty fairly?
No, the Shiites don't have the wealth. The Sunnis do because the Saudis are the Sunnis. The Saudis are Sunni. Saudis. Well, that's true. The Shiites would be Persians, Iran, and Iraq. Mm-hmm. So in response, the Shiites do have wealth, okay, but nothing like the Saudis. I mean, yeah. So, okay, so we got Sunnis that represent 90% of Islam. Shiites represent 10%. Then within the Shiites, there are 12ers and there are 7ers. And then there are 5ers, but they are not that significant. The 12ers represent 90% of the Shiite, and the 7ers represent 10%. These get their names from the imams that each considers to be legitimate. And the problem is that for Shiite imams, in order to qualify as an imam, two things had to happen. One, you had to be a blood relative of Ali and Fatima through Hussein. Okay, the other is that the predecessor imam had to appoint you or designate you as the next person who was going to be the chosen imam. What would happen is they would have disagreements on what the predecessor imam did because he died before he would do that, before he would make that designation. And so some of them followed this, the 12ers, which is primarily in Iran. The 12ers recognized 12 imams up through the hidden imam. And 7ers represent, they only consider 7 of the 12 to be legitimate. And they're called 7ers. And there's a lot of details in the chapter if you want to read that. Okay? So let's go now and look at the section on Al-Mahdi. Now we're going to look at this in detail when we get, it's on page 14. We'll look at this in detail when we get to chapter 8. But for right now, just to sort of summarize, we'll start on page 14 in the middle. Remember now, the hidden imam, okay? The hidden imam, which is this 12th imam who goes into occultation in 874 AD, and he's in hiding for 1,300 years, the belief is that the hidden imam will reappear or rise in the last days as Al-Mahdi. You got the connection. Yes, ma'am. No. The Al-Mahdi is not in the Quran, but he is in the Sunnah and the Hadith. And so because of that, it's considered to be, and I'll read this, there's a paragraph here, even from Sunnis, that accept Al-Mahdi. See, remember that Al-Mahdi as hidden imam would have been that would have been Shiite Islam. So you would think that Sunnis would not accept the belief of Al-Mahdi. Does that make sense to you? We together on that? See, because remember, you look at your chart here. Okay. Okay, the Shiites here. Here's your 12ers. Here's your hidden imam. He's in right here in this chart, right here on the... He's right there. The Sunnis are not a part of this line. So you would think that they would not follow the doctrine of Al-Mahdi. Particularly because, as Kate just mentioned, Al-Mahdi is not a doctrine or is not spoken of in the Quran. So you would think that it would not be a predominant view for both sects, but it is. Now, there are certain aspects of it that only the Shiites believe. And primarily what we're going to talk about right now is a Shiite view. Okay, so middle of the page we say, perhaps this statement best sums up Islam's view of the Mahdi. According to the unanimously accepted sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, God or Allah will bring about a savior before the end of time to establish the global domination of Islam over all religions. Okay? Did you hear what I read? Let me read that again for you, just in case you were just dragging with me just a little bit. According to the unanimously accepted sayings of the prophet Muhammad, God, or Allah, will bring about a savior before the end of time to establish the global domination of Islam over all religions. In Islamic traditions, that savior is known by the name of Al-Mahdi. Now, Al-Mahdi is, when we say that he is a savior, that does not have the same meaning as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our savior because he takes our sins to the cross and he dies in our place. Al-Mahdi is not that kind of savior. The means that Al-Mahdi has to save is in this sense. Al-Mahdi comes to restore justice, righteousness, and defeat evil, according to Islam. To Shiites, Al-Mahdi will right all wrongs committed by Sunnis against Shiites and will deliver the Islamic community from misery and distress. Okay? Now, this next statement that is indented in the middle of the page there is a statement that is made by a Sunni leadership. Okay, that's very important because it tells you that Al-Mahdi is believed by both sects. It says, the memorizers and scholars of Hadith have verified that there are reliable and acceptable reports among the Hadith on the Mahdi. The majority of them are narrated among numerous authorities. There is no doubt about their status as mutawatir and sahih reports. I just think that means it is accepted. And the belief in the appearance of the Mahdi is obligatory, and that it is one of the beliefs of the people of the Sunnah, see there's Sunni Islam, and the Jama'ah, and none denies it except those who are ignorant of the Sunnah and the innovators in doctrine. And that is a statement that is made by the General Secretary of the World Muslim League on October the 11th, 1976. So both sects believe in the concept of Al-Mahdi. The Shiites, in addition, believe that Al-Mahdi is going to right the wrongs that have been inflicted by Sunnis upon Shiites throughout their history. Because, see, that's been the way it's been. The Sunnis have been the bully, and they have inflicted harm and pain on the Shiites. And so they believe Al-Mahdi is going to restore justice. They also believe that what he will do is he will equalize wealth. The Sunnis are the wealthy ones because of the Saudi oil revenues. So they believe that one of the ways that justice will be had is that wealth would be redistributed. Okay, now, one of the variant beliefs about the Mahdi is that he will return at a time of world chaos and turmoil. You may have read recently about Iran's Ahmadinejad, who is the president of Iran, who follows an Islamic spiritual leader who holds to the view that if chaos is increased in the world through jihad, through anything, it will hasten the return of Al-Mahdi. Yeah. In other words, that belief, which is held by Ahmadinejad, is that the way this Savior comes back sooner is to create chaos, whether it is in any fashion. The more chaos, the more likely that Al-Mahdi will return. The quicker he will return. Not more likely, but the quicker, the sooner he will return. Yes.
To right the wrongs,
Muslims, Al-Mahdi is prophesied to bring in world domination of Islam. Well, yes, the more chaos for us, the better for them, because what he does, what that will do is hasten the return of al-Mahdi. Why do they want al-Mahdi to return? Because that means that now Islam is going to dominate the world. Beg pardon?
We will all convert.
We will all convert. Okay, you got that? Okay, and I will quote from Dr. Timothy Furnish, who is an authority on al-Mahdi. Here's what he says. Muslims believe, I'm at the bottom of the page, Muslims believe, okay, wait a minute. Okay, let me start. In addition, Muslims, both Sunnis and Shiites, believe that when the Mahdi returns, Jesus will descend from heaven to join the Mahdi in establishing the kingdom of Allah on earth. According to Dr. Timothy Furnish, Muslims believe that Jesus will proclaim the rightness of Islam and the wrongheadedness of his putative followers who blasphemously deified him, and then he, that is Jesus, will go on to smash the world's crosses, kill all the pigs, and call all people of the book, Jews and Christians, fellow monotheists, to join the one true religion, Islam. Of course, this will mean that Jesus will convert to Islam. He will pray behind the Mahdi, and Jesus will lead all Christians to convert to Islam, accepting the Mahdi as the leader of all time. That is the view of Islam about the Mahdi. Any questions?
Question.
Yes.
The oculation, that too.
That's good. I like that. There is the occultation is broken between a lesser occultation and a greater occultation. The lesser was the period of time, it was like, I don't know, 150 years, and there were four representatives who followed one another. They succeeded one another. And these representatives, what they would do is they would have communications with the hidden imam. And they would bring these communications to the people, and therefore the people would have benefit of the spiritual guide and leadership and the light of the hidden imam. Okay? Then the greater occultation, there is no way to communicate with hidden imam. He's there, but you're not able to communicate with him. See, so they yearn for the return of the hidden imam as al-Mahdi, because now humanity will have benefit of the perfect. Actually, I don't think I mentioned this. To Shiites, the imam is infallible. He is incapable of committing sin. He cannot commit wrong. I mean, he's as close to God as you can be, short of saying that someone is deity. And in fact, some branches of Shiite Islam consider the imam's deity. Oh, I'm sorry.
No, it's great. But that's what the Shiites believe.
Right.
And then you gave us that section about the Sunnis.
Right.
What do the Sunnis believe? How do they believe that there is a Savior? Where?
The Sunnis follow the Quran. The Sunnis follow the Quran, the Hadith, and the Sunnah, which that's the full body of Sharia or Muslim law. So that's what they follow. They follow, and over time since Muhammad has died, the companions have died, There have been different schools of thought. There are like four primary schools of thought in Sunni Islam that interpret the Quran. And, you know, it's just a body of interpretive data on the Quran. And so all the Sunnis do is they follow the Quran and its interpretations. The Shiites don't do that. The Shiites follow the teachings of the imam. It doesn't mean that they ignore the Quran, but to the Shiites, it's not anywhere near as important as it is to the Sunnis.
And when the Sunnis study that, do they have anything about eschatology? Do the Sunnis have in the Quran and in the end times what's going to happen?
The al-Mahdi is there. I don't know beyond that. I don't have knowledge on that.
But definitely not coming from they're not predicting from the Sunni side that it's coming from
Yes. It's not coming from a spiritual leader. It's coming for Sunnis, it's coming from the Quran. It's coming from their knowledge. Whereas Shiites believe the imams were able to understand things mystically that human beings were not able to understand. Francis, is that right, Francis? Okay, say that. Get a little louder, hon. Okay. Both put emphasis on jihad. Sunnis, their primary emphasis on Sunnah is their primary emphasis is through the Wahhabi sect, which is sought primarily Saudi Arabia. 19 or 18 of the 21 hijackers were all Wahhabis. And that's this fundamentalist sect within Saudi Arabia. Okay? The Shiites, on the other hand, would be... I mean, on the one hand, you could say it's most all the Shiites. I mean, jihad to a Shiite and jihad to a Sunni really mean the same thing. It's holy war on behalf of the Islamic community at the direction of Allah, seeking world domination by Islam. Now, does that mean that all Muslims believe in jihad and think that you know, we ought to have domination of the world by Islam? Absolutely not. Just like all Christians don't believe the Bible. It's just the same thing. And I don't want to communicate otherwise, because there certainly are lots of Muslims who don't want the Mahdi to return and you know, do what he's prophesied to do. But there are lots that do. And so that's why we're doing this. Okay, others? Other questions? Can we keep going? Yes, ma'am?
I think clarification. The Sunni side of the Almighty, they don't have a person attached to it, unlike the Shiite.
Right, they don't have a hidden imam.
They
have an Almighty who's going to return, but it's not the hidden imam. It's just a savior, eschatological savior.
So they both have a savior.
Well, they do, but they both really have the same savior. But the Sunnis, he's not a Shiite hidden imam. He just is coming back. Okay? Okay, let's see. Let's go now to the section on the five pillars of Islam. Okay, that is on page 12. Thank you. Okay, now the five pillars of Islam, basically, these are the five primary doctrines of what it means to be a Muslim. And, you know, it would be the foundation of their faith. So briefly, let's talk about those five. The first one is the most important thing, is what they call the profession of faith. Profession of faith is a statement that goes this way: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. That's their profession of faith. The comparable would be to us: have you said the sinner's prayer? Okay? So the creed is this creed, this profession of faith called the Shahada. Is that how you pronounce it? The Shahada is memorized in the Arabic language. It must be more than intellectual assent, and you need witnesses. However, faith must be combined with practice in daily life and faith. You remember those journalists that were abducted several months back? There were some journalists that were abducted, and what they did is they converted to Islam. They professed Islam as their faith, and they were released. After they were released, they recanted. But to the Muslims, if they felt like this was a genuine profession of faith, then that was sufficient for them to release them. And so that's what happened. Okay, so the second part of the five pillars of Islam is called Salat, or prayer. Prayer is a basic duty, is a required duty of all Muslims. It's both an individual requirement and a public requirement. The Sunnah says that Muslims must pray five times a day. The Quran says they must pray three times a day. And my understanding of their practice is five times a day. Friday is the day of public prayer, and Muslims are required to pray in precisely the same physical movements and all at the same time. You know, when you see groups of Muslims in like the mosque or something, they're all, you know, kneeling, and they come up and they go back down all at the same, exactly the same way. That is a requirement of daily prayers. Prayer in the mosque is elevated above private prayer. One hadith provides the reward of the prayer offered by a person in congregation is 25 times greater than that of the prayer offered in one's house or in the market. Before praying, a Muslim must undergo cleansing as follows. Must wash their hands up to the wrist 3 times. Now, they have to wash their hands up to the wrist 3 times. They have to rinse out their mouth 3 times. They have to clean the nostrils by sniffing water 3 times. They wash the face from the forehead to chin and from ear to ear. They wash the forearms up to the elbows 3 times. They pass a wet hand over the whole of the head. They wash the feet up to the ankle 3 times, the right, then the left. Muslims can expect God to hear their prayers only if they go through the ritualistic cleansing process first. Certain acts invalidate the cleansing process. Flatulation. Touching the genitals. Cleansing when there is no water. Any questions? Okay. Third pillar. The zakat, or charity, which is just giving, charitable giving. Muslims are required to give 2.5% of their net incomes. Net income is income after paying personal expenses, family expenses, debt obligations, taxes. Okay, it's the net of the net. They pay 2.5%. Muslims believe that everything is a property of Allah and that Allah rewards charity. You'll notice as we go through these different pillars and different practices of Islam that a lot of them are taken from the Bible. The fact when it says that Muslims believe that everything is a property of Allah and that Allah rewards charity, that's what our Bible says as well. The fourth pillar, the Psalm or Ramadan. For Islam, Ramadan is a month of annual fasting from sunrise to sundown to remember Muhammad's receipt of the Quran in 610 AD. Okay? So that's what Ramadan's about. For 1 month, they fast from sunrise to sundown to remember and honor God for Muhammad's receipt of the Quran. Okay, page 13. Fasting includes abstention from sexual intercourse, eating, drinking, and smoking during the prescribed time of the day. Not all Muslims are permitted to fast. Women who are menstruating or pregnant, the elderly incapable of holding the fast, youths, and the sick. Failure to participate in the fast by other Muslims is an unpardonable sin with potential eternal effects that are irreversible. One Muslim scholar reports, whoever breaks 1 day's fast of Ramadan without an authorized permission from Allah, he will never be able to redeem it with another day's fast, even if he fasts to eternity. That's tough. Whatever you do, don't step off the pathway in Ramadan. Be a bad mistake. I think that the authorized permission, I just read it. Huh? No, I don't think that's the way it works. I think it would have to come from the religious authority at the mosque. I'm certain someone just doesn't say, well, I have authority from Allah, like I've got a word from the Lord, which we do sometimes. You know, it's not that at all. It's more, if I have authorized permission, that means exactly what it says, by someone who can give me authorization.
I know you quoted the first line from the Quran. This one,
Yeah. One Muslim scholar.
It's more like if someone is down at 8 o'clock, I'm at 8:01,
well, that is true, yeah. Once the sun is down, the fast is off. It's a sunrise to sundown fast. Okay, now the last part of the five pillars is the pilgrimage or Hajj. Hajj is obligatory for all Muslims who can make their way to Mecca. This is an annual journey or a lifetime journey, rather, to Mecca, wherever you are living as a Muslim in the world. It is a once-in-a-lifetime requirement, obligatory in the sense that if one has the income and help to make the journey is required. If you don't have the help, then you don't have the income to make it, then it's not required. Okay, skip a paragraph. Today, only Muslims are allowed inside the city of Mecca, and all are required to dress in a simple white robe to demonstrate unity. You've seen that before. If you've seen any Muslim, I'm going to show you some pictures in a minute, but everybody's dressed in a white robe, and that symbolizes unity, which it's hard to figure. Pilgrims must first cleanse themselves before beginning the worship rituals. The first stage of worship is the sevenfold circling, called tawaf, circumambulation, of the Kaaba. Let me just show you something. Okay, you see that big black structure? That's the Kaaba. It's what, Kate?
Kaaba.
And what's happening is people are circling it. Yeah. I don't know why they're all not white. Okay, in the Kaaba, I'll never remember, but Kaaba, there is a black stone in one of the corners. And that black stone, let me back up a minute. The Kaaba commemorates Abraham's sacrifice of who?
Ishmael.
Muslims believe that that's the way it was, the way it happened, that it was not Abraham sacrificing Isaac, but Abraham sacrificing Ishmael, and they remember this is supposed to be the place that he did that, and the Kaaba is built over that place. In addition, there is within this structure, actually this is this cube structure, this is just, it's covered in this black cloth. It's a rectangular structure. And anyway, in a corner, there is this black stone, which is probably a meteorite. And I think I have this right. Kate, you can help me. But I think that black stone is supposed to represent a stone that Muhammad touched whenever he came into Mecca to claim Mecca for Islam before he died. Dick, can you go check and see what's going on out there, please?
This is the same Kaaba where the original Meccans worshiped their deities.
Okay. Okay.
Remember when Muhammad first came to unite these three leaders, and there was a stone that they were fighting about. Who's going to carry that inside?
Mm-hmm.
That was the same stone you're saying. And he was so ingenious, he brought out a cloth and had the stone there so three of those leaders can pull that thing, and that united them.
Okay.
So that's that same Kaaba that's now in this modern structure. But it's actually...
Okay. Do you know why some people are dressed in black?
In this picture?
It's probably not Ramadan. Yeah, but I thought
it's
they.
Not during
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, let's see what this next picture has here. Okay, this would be the pilgrimage. Those are people.
Wow.
That's unbelievable, isn't it? Oh, Lordy. Dick went out there to check and see what's going on, so. Yes, Lord David. Well, I would think that would not be a vacation. As many people as that are circling that structure, and as long as it would take you to make 7 circumambulations.
They're saying the faster you walk that, they get this like feeling, the sensation.
Mm-hmm. Well, I suspect that there would be some type of experience associated with that. Okay, that's it. The blur is just the people going round and round. Yeah, it's a slow lapse. Yeah, time lapse. Yeah, so just to get the picture of going around. Okay, so let's keep going here on 13. We'll be finished here in just a second. It says the first stage of worship is a 7-fold circling of the Kaaba, an ancient stone building. A black stone thought to be a meteorite is set in a corner of the building. Other components of the Hajj include running between the two hills of Mecca 7 times to reenact Hagar's frantic search for water for her son Ishmael. Kaner, he's the author of this book I'm using, one of the books, reports the following steps to complete the Hajj. Number 1, travel 13 miles to the plain of Arafat, where Muhammad preached his last sermon, remaining there from noon to sunset in honor of Muhammad's standing in the community. Number 2, go to Mina, the site of the sacrifice of Ishmael by Abraham. Pilgrims throw 7 stones. Okay, so the Kaaba must not commemorate, as I said, because Mina must be where the site of sacrifice of Ishmael by Abraham. I thought the Kaaba was. Pilgrims throw 7 stones, memorializing how Ishmael threw stones at the devil to resist his temptations. If you've watched any of the television, you've seen them doing that, throwing these stones. That's what that is. 3, sacrifice an animal in remembrance of the ram offered in place of Ishmael. 4, return to Mecca and repeat the encircling of the Kaaba and running of the hills. According to Muslims, the Hajj is the perfect illustration of what it takes to go to heaven. Hard work, meditation, and the mercy of Allah. Yeah, I know. I got that a little bit earlier. Okay, that's what it takes to go to heaven, according to Islam. Hard work, meditation, and the mercy of Allah. Okay, any questions? Five pillars, both do. I assume they did, but you know what? I don't think so. I think only Sunnis follow this. But I'm not positive about that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Remember, we said that the imam was, as of the 12th imam, he went into hiding. So for 1,300 years, he's been in hiding. Okay, here's what happened with the Ayatollah. The Ayatollah came and replaced who? The Shah of Iran. He replaced the Shah of Iran. And the Ayatollah, of course, see, the Shah of Iran basically was a very modern thinking, Western thinking leader. He was leading Iran in a way that would take it away from Islamic roots. And so what happened was Ayatollah came in and he returned Iran to its Islamic roots. He reinstituted the Quran, or not Quran, it's another constitutional. It's not the Quran, but it's something close to that. And anyway, it basically brought it back to an Islamic society. And what happened was that the people of Iran began to proclaim the Ayatollah as Al-Mahdi. And the Ayatollah didn't deny it. He didn't confirm it. But he's dead now, so he wasn't Al-Mahdi. But that's exactly what the people thought, and that was a big reason why he had the sway that he did, because he came back and he was returning Iran to its Islamic Shiite roots, and they said he was Al-Mahdi. He was in exile because the Shah put him in exile. So, yes, ma'am. No, I think they pray, whether they're working or not. I mean, I recall something in the schools recently. I recall something in the schools that they were trying to get it so that students, Muslim students in the schools, could pray at their five daily times, five times a day. That's very true. And right now it has not been approved. So, yes, Karen? They do? Okay. All right. Okay. Well, Christians can pray anywhere, anytime they want, but you don't have a special room. Yeah, I'm certain that's true. Well, it's not sanctioned. There's a room provided, so it's permitted. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Okay, I think next week what we're going to do is, I'm tired of talking about Islam 101 myself. You know, we're going to talk about something that's a little more exciting, I think. And beg your pardon? I think we've got enough of the foundations of Islam to move forward. I mean, we could go on and on about Islamic teachings and sex and all that stuff, and I just don't think it's necessary. So I think next week what we'll do is we're going to look at the Dome of the Rock and the significance of the Dome of the Rock, its placement on the Holy Mount, and how that is spoken of by Scripture. Okay, Lord David, it's 8:05, so I'm going to get you maybe to ask your question after we're closed, okay? Okay, let's stand and we'll close with prayer. Father, I honor you, praise you, and glorify your good name. You're a good God. I thank you that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. I thank you, Father, that you have done everything that is needed through the death of your Son, that we might come before you, that we are already cleansed. We don't have to wash our elbows or wash our hands three times or clean our mouth or anything else, Father, because Jesus Christ has cleansed us. And so we praise you. Now be with us as we go our separate ways, and we'll give you praise in Christ's name. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.